right, would you pray with me? Let's be thankful. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for this day and just for your goodness, Lord. Lord, thank you for bringing us back safely from the men's conference yesterday, and it was really a blessing. And Lord, right now, we just want to be mindful of those around us, Lord, that have been impacted by the floods, that so many are displaced, others hurt, others have lost. Lord, and we just pray for your strength, for your comfort, Lord. The Bible says you are the God of all comfort, Lord. So could you comfort them with your peace? We know, Lord, that it surpasses understanding. No other way to be at peace in a time like that when so much has happened. And Lord, just as we look into your word today, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, from your word, through your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would just magnify Jesus in the study, Lord. And we just thank you, Father, for your great love. And Lord, we're here. Your servants are ready. So speak, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been going through, it's been really fun in Colossians. We're at that point in the study where he's finished the doctrinal part of the letter, and he's talking about the nuts and bolts, like how you live out this life, practically speaking. I got a question for you, because I don't know why with Colossians we started out with pop quizzes, but let me just ask you this. When does God know something? Well, when he knows something, when does he know it, though?
He knows it, he knows
it. Oh, if he knows it, he's already known it always, right? That's right, because he's omniscient, right? So this idea is, can he learn something new? I don't know. I can't answer that one for you. But I know this, that he knows everything, and that's great to know. So as we look in here, we're at that point in the study where it's teaching us how that God wants us to live out our lives, right? It starts out, as we've been studying already, telling us where our focus needs to be on Jesus and the things that are above. And then he starts talking about the things that we need to take off, right? If these things are present in your life, you need to kill them off. If these other things are present, you need to take them off. And then he starts talking about things we need to clothe ourselves in, things we need to put on, right? And so, you know, you're taking off those old grave clothes, so to speak, and putting on the grace clothes, if you know what I mean, right? So that's the idea. And so we learned last week about things that need to be removed. Now that you're saved, right? This is getting you dressed in your royal apparel so that you're walking out and living in Christ, right? So you take off those old soiled garments, like you've been out working and you're dirty. And let, you know, and that's how it is when you get saved. You come to know the Lord. He doesn't make you, want you to be perfect when you come. He takes you as you are. But then after that, he begins working in your heart. And so we learned things that needed to come off. And in addition to that, that we would need to clothe ourselves in the new man in Christ Jesus, right? And so that's kind of where we pick up today, where it's talking about opening up the gift bags and to now see what our new threads are looking like and see what the Lord gave us to wear. And we don't have to worry, because it's not like one of those silly bunny suits like the TV shows or whatever, right? You know, it's something good that we're going to want. So two things we're going to center our thoughts on today. Number one, he gives a reminder of our new identity that's in Jesus as the elect of God and holy and beloved. And then he begins sharing with us what we need to wear, what we need to put on. And so we're going to begin looking at that. We're going to take them little by little and break them apart so we really understand them, right? I'm going to read through the context and just pick up in verse 12, and we'll start teaching for today's teaching there. Again, the context starting in verse 1. If then, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, that means your body, body parts, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, taking these things into consideration, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we just got to stop right there and understand what he's saying, right? Because he says, therefore, taking these things into consideration, and what we saw there, verses 9 and 10, putting off that old man, having done this, and putting on now, clothing ourselves now in the new man that is renewed in the perfect knowledge, that epinosis, right, of Jesus Christ, right? As we're learning that Christ is all and in all. As we're taking all this into consideration, he says, as the elect of God. Notice the little "the," if you look at it, it's in the italics in most Bibles because it's not there in the original. It's "as elect of God." Now, there's a lot of to-do that's made of the word election. I want to look at this for just a little bit. And I'm going to look at the Old Testament, but first of all, let's just break apart what we see here, and then we're going to go back and look at how God originally was using election in the Old Testament, and I think as we understand that, we'll understand more about how it should be used in the New Testament. He says, therefore, though, as the elect of God. Now, that word elect, it's eklektos in the Greek. It's an adjective. You know what an adjective is when you put color on something, right? It's the red shirt or the blue pants, that sort of thing, right? This description or characteristic, it's actually a compound word. It's from two words mushed together, ek, lego, right? Ek means out of, like, you know, you want a refrigerator, you want to go get you some cold water out of the refrigerator, you go get it out of, ek, out of. But then lego means to speak to or to call or even to invite. And what we see in this adjective that's being used is a previous action, an invitation actually to the believer, where that they were called and they have responded to and have become what is called here the elect. This previous action, this eklektos, this speaking to or invitation to call, come out of, it means to come out of the world. You've heard the word ecclesia, right? Ecclesia, that called out of, right? That's the church, they're the called out ones. The idea is that you accepted the invitation and you've come into the house of God, right? You've become the elect. And, you know, it's translated in the English, chosen, selected, elect. It's used in a couple of passages in the New Testament. One of them that we know pretty well, it's in Romans chapter 8. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's right, we were going to be shaped into, or the characteristics like Jesus, right? But whom he foreknew, God already knew who would put their faith in Jesus. Another place that Peter says, and I really particularly like this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? And that's 1 Peter 1, 2. Again, all these are in your song sheet. You should be able to find them there. But it means elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's the idea, is that he knew ahead of time who would put their faith in Jesus and who would not. It tells us that 2 Timothy 2, right? The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows who will put their faith in Jesus. So let's get somebody over there with the gospel and preach to them so they can put their faith in Jesus. So again, we asked that question when we began. When does God know something? Well, if he's ever going to know something, he's always known it because he's omniscient. And so he knows ahead of time who will believe. So let's look in the Old Testament, if you don't mind going with me, to see how God was using this kind of concept in the Old Testament. So let's go back, way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you don't mind. Way back to 5th book in the Bible, fifth book in the Bible. It's the last one of the Torah. And I want to look at chapter 7 as he talks about Israel, as he calls Israel out to himself, right? And he's talking about that calling that he had on them as a nation. And it's so important to see this. And the reason being is there's a couple of folks, groups out there, they've been arguing and fighting now for a couple hundred years about this word election. And we're going to talk about some of where some of that incentive comes from. But let's understand here how God views this idea. So in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, I'm going to pick up around verse 6, as God's talking about the nation of Israel here as a nation. He says, "For you are a holy people." That word holy means set apart to the Lord your God. So you are a holy people that's been set apart to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So they were called out, chosen to be this special people. Now he tells them, it wasn't because of you, right? So let's see what he says. "And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people." Weren't they like 70-something when they went down to Egypt, right? "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. And he will not be slack with him who hates him, and he will repay him to his face." So let's look just a little bit at what's here. He didn't choose them because they were like super duper big and important. He chose them, and they were kind of like a small group, right? But he put his love upon them. Because the Lord loves you, because he would keep this oath, he had this covenant that he had made with Abram, right? Abraham. And so then he brought them out. He redeemed them from bondage. That redemption factor is important, because in the New Testament we talk about the redemption we have in Christ. He says, "Therefore know, yada, know experientially, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant." Again, we see that focus here on the covenant. And look at who the covenant is to those who love him. But the ones who don't love him, the ones who have rejected him or hate him, to their face, that's not going to be nearly as pleasant. He won't be slack with him who hates him. Now we see that in the New Testament, where it says there in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we look here at this and we consider the covenant that we have available in Jesus Christ, our story is not that much different from theirs in a way, because God chose to love us. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, he demonstrated his love that Jesus Christ went to the cross even when we were running in sin, right? But then there was nothing special about us. We didn't have some merit that we could earn salvation or deserve it, right? But he invited us to know him and to love him. It was a love given to us through Jesus, a love that if we accept it is received, and a love that we can then return to love God with all that's within us, right? So this idea here, it corresponds to our story as well, the covenant we have in Jesus. But we're here to learn about election. So again, this is kind of the origin started with them. But Isaiah 43, I want to turn you, it's one of my favorite points to talk about on this topic of election. Isaiah 43 and 44. Now that's on the other side of Psalms, if you don't recall. It's just on the side of all the poetry and everything like that. Isaiah 43. And we're going to talk a little more about this idea that God used in the Old Testament having to do with election. And Lord willing, once we get back, we won't do too many more Bible drills, but let's look at this. Isaiah 43, I want to look at verses 10 and 11 here, because they really bring this out for us. God here, through Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel, he says something important. He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." There's that word chosen again. That idea of that word election. "That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So a couple of things here. Number one, as a nation, we see that they were to be God's witnesses, right? And we saw this last Wednesday night with Solomon. You know, they had put the temple there, and because of his people going out and doing their merchant traveling around, they attracted this lady that Jesus called the Queen of the South. She'd heard about what was going on in Israel, made that trip some 1,500 miles up there to see Mr. Solomon and to test his wisdom, right? They were becoming this light for the Gentiles, and they were called to be a light unto the Gentiles. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant." Now, the idea of the word servant here, I think it's ebed if we look in the Hebrew, but it means to be a servant. So what we see here in his whom he has chosen, his election, this is a corporate, a national election to service. They've been called to serve the Lord as his witnesses in the earth. And he says that you may know and believe me. The idea know there, yada, means to know experientially, to know God through relationship, through covenant. "That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And again, he makes it very clear, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." That's it. You got one option. You want to know God? There's only one out there to know, according to him. Yes, he's being very exclusive. He claims there's no one else. "I, even I, the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." And that's right. If that means Jesus had to be part of the Trinity, or otherwise it wouldn't work, right? Because, you know, that would mean there's more than one God if it's not a Trinity, right? That's a problem. Unless Jesus is part of the Trinity, the Godhead, which we've learned in Colossians he is. He's the Godhead in flesh, right? So what we see here is this national corporate election to service. They've been called to, invited to be God's servants, his witnesses in the world. And I guess as we look at this and think about it, apparently God is not Calvinistic. I guess not, you know. And I want to tell you, he's not Arminian either. So that gives you a problem, because if you're in either one of those camps, then you got an issue. But again, where did Calvinism, where did it get that idea of election that it uses? I'm going to tell you, it came out of a thing. You can look this up on Google. You can Google it. In fact, you can Google it right now if you want. It's called Greek fatalism. And it was later tweaked into something called determinism, where that everything is determined, right? And now they teach that God is like, you know, he's got us on a string and we're just little puppets and we can't make a decision unless he turns the light on for us. But we don't see that in the scriptures. We see here, though, this idea of election that God's using is about corporate election, this idea you've been elected or called into service. Now, I'm not done with it. Turn to chapter 44 as we look a little more. Again, this isn't just one little place here. I'm just putting you some ones that are really close together that work really well for what we're looking at. Now, I'm just going to pick up in verse 1 for context and read down a little bit here and talk about this. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant," 44 verse 1, "and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." Now, notice here, "hear now, O Jacob." Notice he uses the name Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver, my servant. Yep, even if they didn't know God in a relational aspect, they as a nation could serve God. But then he says, "and Israel, whom I have chosen." This idea, Israel, means governed by God, right? This idea that they are walking in relationship with God. And there's this parallel in the Hebrew poetry here of the two things being said. But as we see here, this idea of being governed by God are the ones who are chosen. He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Again, Jacob, my servant, there they are to that service. But then Jeshurun, this is a term meaning the upright one. It's symbolic for the nation of Israel. It's like the ideal character. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants," whether he's talking of the Pentecost or the thousand-year reign, it's not clear, "and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows and watercourses. And one will say," look at the identification, "I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write his hand with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." And what we see here is the name association with the Lord. You see, the name in the Hebrew mindset stood for everything the name stood for, all their character, all their authority, all everything that the name stood for. And so here they are identifying themselves by the name of the Lord, right? "I am the Lord's," and naming themselves after the house of Israel, right? So we see here this identification nationally because they have trusted in the Lord. He goes on, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer," that Gaal, right, that kinsman Redeemer, "the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So again, as a nation, they had this calling. They've been chosen as a nation to witness to the world whom God is. He is the only God. They're the witnesses for him. And they were to be this light out there to the world. They associated themselves with the Lord, identifying themselves by his name. And we see in their corporate election here, this service to serve as witnesses for God. Man's invitation and responsibility was to serve holy God as his witnesses. You know, I read in Matthew chapter 28 where we have this commission for every believer to go and to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have an election to service as well to our Lord, don't we? Now let's go back there as we're looking at this. I'm sorry to throw theology at you, but sometimes when we run across these words, I just want to spend a few minutes talking about them. It's funny, the groups that are out there, that they argue over this complete control that God may have on somebody. Greek fatalism incorporated into Christianity. It's called syncretism. They say God's this puppet master and we can't make a decision unless he lets us, right? They kind of always use, they stand on like Romans chapter 9 and through 11. But if you actually look at those are dispensational about the nation of Israel. We taught that when we went through there. But again, looking here at Colossians 3 where we're at, "Therefore, as elect of God," somebody who's been, they've responded to that invitation from God, they've become this person that is now called elect, chosen, selected. They identified themselves by God. They responded to his invitation. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved." This is how he's identifying those who have trusted in Jesus. Those who have called out to Jesus and asked him to save them from their sins. They are called holy and beloved. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when God calls me beloved, I really like that. It feels really good when God says, "You are my beloved." Because that word agapeo that's there, it means one who actually is loved, right? They're fond of you and they love you dearly, right? That's the idea of beloved. But he says holy and beloved. Now holy hagios, we know that word. It's a most holy thing or something sacred. It's also what God uses for somebody who has trusted in Jesus. Somebody who's been born again. He calls them holy. Now, if you take your glasses off when you're at the house and you're looking in the mirror and you're doing your thing and you look in the mirror, do you ever say, "Well, you're so holy"? Do you ever do that? Nobody should do that, because we know better that the only holiness we have is the holiness of Jesus Christ that's been put upon us. But God positionally calls us holy because we are in Christ Jesus. Because our sins have been forgiven and His righteousness has been placed upon us, He calls us holy and beloved. That word and kai, these are a conjunction. He ties these two together. You're not only holy, but you're holy and beloved. That makes me feel kind of good when God says that about me. How about you? You like that thought of God calling you beloved and holy? Well, only God can do that, because we know better than to call ourselves that, because we know who we are, right? But as we think about this identity that we're learning here, again, he reminds us, you know, he started out in verse 1, you know, if then, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things above, right? To set your mind on those things above, because you've died, right? And you're hidden in Christ. You are born again. You've got a new nature. You're putting aside that old nature, and you're now clothing yourself in this new identity. Remember who you are. You've been elected by God. He has chosen you because you responded to Him, right? It wasn't because you were special. You responded to His invitation. And you are holy and beloved. And now He starts talking about what we are to clothe ourselves in. He says, put on, it's in the command, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All right, we're going to move on, not talk about any of that, right? No, not a chance. We got to understand what these words mean. When we look at this, we want to understand what He's telling us to put on. He says, and He commands us. It's not a suggestion. As a believer, you need to start putting these things on. Don't worry, you don't have to come equipped with it. These things are provided through the Holy Spirit, but you need to consciously choose to clothe yourself in these things. It's like if it's cold outside, you know better than just to walk outside. You know to put a jacket on, right? I mean, what do we get, like 2 weeks of that here in Texas? But this idea here, to put off those old grave clothes like you saw back in verse 9, and to put on your grace clothes, right? You put off that old nature and the things that you did when you were there. Like when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, right? And He resuscitated Lazarus. He said, loose him and let him go, right? Get those grave clothes off of him. And you remember when John and Peter got to the grave and they found Jesus' grave cloth lying there, He left them behind when He raised from the dead, right? This idea, we are no longer to walk in those old ways that we used to. But we're to walk in the grace clothes of holy living. To put on this idea of walking in Christ. This Christ culture that we cultivate in our lives. The name of the teaching, again, last week was, well, the well-dressed believer. What does they wear? You know, here we are, part two of that. They start out by wearing tender mercy. That means to have compassion or pity upon somebody. You have a heart of compassion. What does that mean to have a heart of compassion? You see somebody who's hurting and you're moved. Now the word compassion here, that's here, this idea of tender mercy, it has to do, the Greeks use the word bowels, because it's like when you hear that terrible news and it feels like you got gut punched, you know, it's that deep within that you feel that thing moving inside of you. And because of that, because you're moved, because of that gut punch or that check, you're moved to actually action, right? That idea of moving towards something that really will work out. And then he says kindness, right? Kindness meaning that it's not just moral excellence, but you're choosing to do something that is kind towards somebody that you didn't have to do. Something that wasn't required. Now, I want to see Jesus demonstrate this for us. Would you mind if we look at that? I'd like to look at the author of our salvation, right? So would you turn to your left to Luke chapter 10 as he uses a story here to teach us not about just knowing some of the Word of God, but living out the Word of God. Because that's what we're talking about. It's practical living of Christianity. And part of that means that you are willing to be moved with compassion and to show kindness to someone else, right? So again, Luke chapter 10, I'll give you a second to get there, and then we'll see what Jesus has to say. Yeah, folks, sorry for the Bible drill. Nah, I don't apologize, actually. I like the Bible drills. They're good. Amen. We don't want to just simply say these words. We want to understand these words because that's so important. And here we see this idea of tender mercy and kindness being displayed in what Jesus teaches, right? Verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer," that's a religious lawyer, "stood up." Maybe he should have sat down. But anyhow, he stood up and he tested him. So he's wanting to test Jesus. He's not being nice. He's wanting to see what Jesus has got. He says, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus just threw it back to him, "What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it?" Basically asking him, what do you understand from God's word? And so he answered, and he's actually well understood, and his understanding is correct. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This guy knows the truths, right? He knows the truths of God's scripture. It's about loving God with everything within you, just like what we saw back in Deuteronomy 7, right? For those who love God, he's going to show that compassion to. And it's about loving your neighbors yourself. This lawyer knows the word of God. If you look at Matthew 22, Jesus uses these same scriptures to talk to some of the other religious leaders. But this guy knows the doctrines. He's got the textbook answer. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly." Jesus commends him for the doctrine that the man has presented. And then he gives him a command. He says, "Do this, and you shall live." See, it's that right relationship with God, that love of God. When we're walking, that love received and that love returned, right? When we receive God's love and then we give it back. And to do that, that's beautiful. And Jesus is commending the guy. He says, "Go do this and you'll be good," right? But he, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" So he's got something in his head where he's trying to pull something off of Jesus, and then Jesus tells the story where we're going to learn about tender mercy and kindness. And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So as we look at this guy, you know, he's come from Jerusalem. That means he's Jewish, right? Most likely. He goes down by Jericho. I know the path. I've been there. And he fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing. So he's naked, right? And he's wounded. And he's just left there, half dead. You know, if it was like in a movie show, he'd be like mostly dead all day or something, right? But this idea here is he's laying there, and he's in a really bad situation. This is not some guy on the street corner asking for a few things of change. This guy is hurt. He's been left naked, laying there on the side of the road, and he's really in a bad fix. He's wounded. He's hurting. He is in need. There's no getting around that. And so what we see now, Jesus presents what they thought was the most holy person in their whole society, the priest, right? He says, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He just catches a glimpse of the guy and he's like, "Ooh, I better get over here out of the way. I don't want to get near that guy. That might make me unclean or something, ceremonially." He passed by on the other side. "And likewise, a Levite," that was like the second holiest person in their society according to their roles, right? "And when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." So he actually stopped. He didn't just take the glimpse and get over away from him. He actually stopped and looked down. You can see him kind of stretching his neck out a little bit. "Ooh, that guy looks like, ooh, he's in a bad way. I don't want to get near that, you know." And then he gets over on the same other side as that priest did. See, both of them, the first one completely ignores it. As soon as he saw something about it, he didn't want to know anymore, and he gets over. And the second one actually considered it, acknowledged the situation, and then chose to avoid the situation and refused to give aid to this person who absolutely needed help. Bunch of holy rollers rolling on by. The religious muckety-mucks right of the day. Well, I can say one example we can learn here is we don't want to be like these guys, right? We don't want to be that muckety-muck. You know, there's too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good or something like that. We don't want to be like that. We're supposed to learn tender mercy and kindness. And so we see the story here, but a certain Samaritan, and every Jew in the audience would have went, Samaritan. Because the Samaritans were the quote-unquote half-breeds who weren't full Jewish, and they were the ones who had been put in the land by the Assyrians right up in the north. And the Jews did not go through the area of Samaria because they didn't want to get near the Samaritans, right? Because they weren't like real Jews or anything. And so everyone, when Jesus said a Samaritan, they probably were like, dude, what's he going to do with this, you know? But he says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is the idea that we're learning here today. He was touched inside when he saw this guy. The man was severely injured. He's naked. He was truly in need. Now, I don't know what the Samaritan had going on. I don't know where he was headed. Maybe it was his kid's birthday that day, or maybe it was he had to get to work to get so much done in the field beforehand. But he was willing to be inconvenienced in order to do something about what his eyes saw. Whatever he saw, though, would not let him walk on past. He had a heart of compassion for this man that was in a bad way. And so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He was willing to take the risk that this guy was like a ploy of the thieves themselves, right? He's taking a risk by actually getting involved, and he was willing to take that risk because the guy really needed help. Upon the sight of this fellow's condition, he was moved within, and he had to do something, and he chose to act in kindness and to responsibly care for this fellow that was really in a bad way. And that means that he probably didn't have like the latex gloves to put on. He actually had to get his hands on the nasty, you know. Today, everybody would be like putting on the latex gloves and putting a mask on and don't splash it on you, you know. This guy didn't care about any of that. He really cared about the guy who was willing to get his hands dirty. And he brought him on his own animal. That means he walked while the other guy rode and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's a day's wage, right? And gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So he was investing in this fellow, probably money he didn't have to give. Take care of him. He's imploring this other fellow to take care of him. When I come again, I will repay you. And so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Of course, you hear the lawyer's response. He who showed mercy on him. Notice he doesn't say the Samaritan, right? He doesn't say, you know, the Samaritan. He says he who showed mercy on him. He's identified by his actions now, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Again, that command to go and to do. This together here, as they're mentioned. And in our microwave society, I mean, I'd love to help you, bro, but I'm too busy. I ain't got no time for that. You know, I really want to help you, but I've got this going, I've got that going. We get in such a hurry because we're Americans. We're supposed to be in a hurry, right? But it's all boiling down to, honestly, when we look about this idea of compassion and kindness as the opportunity cost. Whatever it is I got going versus actually slowing down enough to actually care about this person over here who's truly in a place of need. And we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to be bothered for that? Do I want to be inconvenienced? Will I be available? And not to sympathize with somebody, to empathize and say, you know, I really hate to hear that that's happened, but actually to care enough to do something about it. That's hard, isn't it? Because we do live in a fast-paced society, but yet we see here this idea of actually seeing somebody in that place and need, truly need. This is not just, again, the average person standing on the street corner begging for money, you know, we'll take change, that kind of thing, your hand to mine, but he's truly in a place where he can't help himself And somebody has to help him or he's going to be in a worse situation. Tender mercy and kindness. Let's go back to Colossians now as we look a little more about the things we're supposed to put on as we as believers are clothing ourselves in Christ Jesus. Tender mercies and kindness. It says in Colossians 3:12 now, it goes on, and humility and meekness and long-suffering. This idea here, these three terms as we read them, you know, humility means that you don't have that little thing on the back of your head that says inflate to 80 pounds, you know, when you get prideful and your head swells up. It means to have a low sense of your own worth, right? To be modest. Don't be thinking you're something. Now, I know that we would never do that to think that we're something, right? But honestly, as we look at what he's telling us to do, is to have this posture of humility. Jesus was very humble. He was the creator of all creation, but yet he took on the form of man and came here, and he lived as a servant, is what Philippians 2 tells us. Humility and meekness. Now, meekness is an interesting terminology. Anybody ever seen those like brochures of like Tahiti or someplace like that where they got like the palm trees and the clear waters and the white sands and just beautiful? And when you picture those places, you never picture them with a hurricane rolling through there, do you? You always picture the cool breeze going through there. It feels nice. You're sitting out sipping a glass of iced tea or something cool and just enjoying the scenery, and it's beautiful. And that calm breeze that you're thinking of is meekness, because it's power under control. Because wind that can rend things in half, the hurricane that can knock those trees over and turn those calm seas into big waves, that's the same wind that can do that. The difference is one is calm and one is not. The power is unleashed, right? That's the idea here. This power under control. It's like getting a big horse. I heard a recent illustration and having a small child lead a big horse. That 1,000 pounds or so of strength and muscle being led by a child. It's nature. All that power under control. Meekness. Jesus was meek, you know, but he wasn't weak. And there's a big difference between meekness and weakness. And then it says long-suffering. Now, long-suffering means that you suffer long. And it has to do with people and not things, right? Patience is things, but long-suffering has to do with people. You're willing to endure, or you're slow to avenge yourself. You know, I could punch you right now. I really want to punch you right now, but I'm not going to punch you right now. That's the kind of the idea. So let's see a little example from Jesus on this as well. Before I turn there, though, notice in chapter 2, verse 23, the false prophets, Jesus, you know, or Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, bringing out about those false prophets who had their self-imposed religion and their false humility and, you know, all their neglect of the body and these ascetic practices. He said there, those were of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That mock humility of the false teachers, they were not covered in the grace clothing that we're being told to. They were putting on some front, some thing for eye service. But here, let's go to Mark chapter 4, and let's look at these three values here that are being pointed out to us. Mark chapter 4. Wanted to look at humility, meekness, and long-suffering, right? As we look at Mark chapter 4, there's the context. Jesus had been ministering all day, and he'd been teaching parables and those sorts of things. And then afterwards, he gives a command to his disciples to go over to the other side, right? We're going to pick up in verse 35, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, as he was, right? He'd been ministering all day long. He was probably tired all day. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat on the boat so that it was already filling. Let me just kind of put the picture together here. Jesus is, and we're going to see here in verse 38, he was asleep in the stern on a pillow, right? He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And this idea is that he's there, And you see these things, you wonder, Jesus knew, he knows all things, he's all-knowing. If God knows something today, he's always known it, right? And Jesus knew what was going to come. And here he is, humbly goes up in the stern of the boat, and he lays down to give them a chance to go through this trial of their own, that they were going to get this little test to see what their faith was made of, right? So there he is, humbly asleep on the pillow. A storm's raging around them. The boat, you know, Matthew in his version of it says that the boat was covered with waves, right? Matthew 8:24. But here it is, Jesus is up in the stern, just sleeping in the middle of a storm. That's pretty cool when you think about it. Anybody can sleep in the middle of a storm, you know, that's something. But Jesus is up there humbly letting this happen. He's there with them. He's right there with them in the boat, but he's letting it happen, letting them go through this trial. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat on the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and they said to him, "Teacher, could you just make the storm go away?" Is that what it says? "Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care?" Well, you know he cares. Really? That they would ask that? Do you not care? But when we get in the storms, don't we do the same ourselves, right? "Lord, don't you care? I'm yours, right? Remember, you died on the cross for me. I'm yours. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Like that, it was over, right? We see here his meekness. He had the power to command the wind and the waves to stop. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Chaos to calm in 3.5 seconds. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So what we see here is Jesus, he was humbly laying up in the boat, letting the scene play out, taking a nap. It makes you wonder every now and then if he didn't kind of peek just to see if they were really fretting, you know, to really build up. But there he was taking a nap. And then whenever it was time to act, he just simply says the command and the emergency's over. And it brings that cool breeze that we were talking about. From that rending wind to the cool breeze, same wind. It's under control though. See, he had this power then. And yet, even though he had this power, the power to command the wind and the waves, he would let them crucify him not too long after this, right? We get this idea of meekness here. It's that power under control. His forbearance there and his perseverance with his disciples as he's instructing them afterwards. He doesn't get on to them and berate them, but he commits this teaching to them. Why are you, he asked them the question, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" I mean, Jesus was right there with them in the boat. And I will tell you that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. You're going to have one or the other. You're either trusting in God or you're not. And he reminds them as he asks them the questions, "Why are you so fearful?" I mean, they had seen him do so many miracles. And yet here he is being long-suffering with them, instructing them, reminding them again on these things. And again, he was right there with them. You see, as we go about in our society, as we face those around us, whether it's at the store or at work, at church, going down to the park, wherever we go, we not only sympathize with those that we come into contact with, we have to allow ourselves, and we have to clothe ourselves in this, to be moved within to action when we see people in need. Sometimes that means we have to overcome our pride and have a little bit of humility to do so because we're not too good to help somebody in need. So many times we're trying, in our society, it talks about self-assertion, to assert yourself so that you can get ahead. But to help somebody means that you actually have to slow down and not care about yourself. And then restrain our yearnings to take things for ourselves and even vengeance for ourselves, right? To mete out something. I'm going to give them some payback because they did me wrong. Well, being long-suffering with somebody means that you suffer the insult without retaliation. You're willing to forego that and leave that to the Lord. You know, as I look at this and think about what we're studying today, I'd like to kind of close out our thoughts in Romans. Romans chapter 12. Would you turn there one more time with me? And again, sorry for the Bible drill, but hopefully it has its place. Romans chapter 12 here. As we're learning about practical Christian living, you know, Romans 12, we see in verse 2 where Paul is reminding the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as we let the Word of God seep into our hearts. It means that lamp that guides us as we go. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, right? As we let it renew our mind, and then we can prove that good thing. We can prove what's really good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes, right? So when you get down to verse 10 here, and I'm just going to read through these are things he practically tells the Romans they are to be doing with one another as believers. And as believers, we also can see these same things here. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. That's right, when tough times come, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's right, when you see someone else in need, helping them as best you can. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, I don't know about you, when somebody does me wrong, the first thing that my flesh wants to do is to pay them back for what they did to me, right? But here, as the believer, we're told to clothe ourselves with something different. Do not curse, right? This idea, you know, those who persecute you, bless, do not curse them. It goes on, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, when somebody's in the hospital and they're close to losing a loved one, and you go there, sometimes the best thing you can do is just shut your mouth and be there and cry with them and be compassionate for the thing that they're experiencing and to truly, genuinely care. And you know, when somebody's having a great day, when they celebrate something, you rejoice with them, because moments in life, there's highs and lows, and you get both. Make sure that you celebrate both with somebody else. If they're going through a low, you go through it with them, because you have a heart of compassion. You have those tender mercies and you can celebrate. You can slow down enough to care about someone else. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. There's that inflate to 80 pounds and getting that big head. But associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think too highly of yourself. Jesus didn't go around promoting himself, did he? Repay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's that long suffering. Even when they're being nasty, even though they're being ugly, you choose to do as much as is possible on your end to make it go right. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather leave place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, as we're learning these things, these words. They're not just words, but they have meaning, Lord. They mean that we're supposed to live out these things that you've instructed us on, to put these on, Lord, to be long-suffering, to take on a position of humility and not to think too much of ourselves. Lord, to look upon others, and when we see them, not to turn and go the other way, pass by on the other side, but actually, Lord, to care enough to take action to help those who truly are in need, Lord, and to be willing to be inconvenienced. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would teach us to be these people that you've called, Lord, to be the ones who are Christ-centered in our lives, And Lord, right now, as we just seek out your presence, Lord, we seek your purpose in our lives. I pray, Lord, that if there's areas of our heart that is not right here, if there's areas we've been neglecting, Lord, that you would just treat those areas in our heart. We invite you, Lord, to look around the house of our heart and show us, Lord, something that's not right there so that we can have tender mercies. Lord, if there's bitterness that we're holding on to, if there's unforgiveness that we have not letting go of, Lord, there's something there of anger toward our neighbor, all those things we were told last week to take off, Lord, show us that we might let those things be removed from us, Lord. And Lord, I pray even today, if there's someone here, if there's someone online listening, Lord, and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray even right now, that they would recognize that they need your forgiveness and that they could call out to you, Lord, and to put their faith in Jesus, who loved them and died on the cross for them and was raised on the third day for them. And if that's you, as I pause my prayer, call out to the Lord. Put your faith in him. If you do that, he will save you. He will forgive you and he will bring you into his household and you can be the elect, the holy and beloved one. Father, we just thank you. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be with us. Lord, just as we worship you now, we pray that the Lord of Jesus could be lifted high. It's his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.